First, a quick recap for those who are visitors and those who just returned from holiday and vacation. After the resurrection is the theme of these Sunday morning sermons from Luke 24. In the first one, we looked at what we might call the explosion of the mind. Christ comes into the middle, risen from the dead, and challenges the disciples, in a sense, over the whole dimension of God and salvation and eternity. The explosion of the mind that comes when we meet the risen Christ. Then, last week, we looked at what we might call the expansion of the mind, as Christ came and opened their minds to the Scriptures, and began to show them the whole of the purposes of God worked out and fulfilled in him. And today we look at what we might call the enlistment of the mind and the body, seeing that Christianity isn't something where we all go around saying, "Isn't it lovely?" or sit back in our rocking chairs, crocheting, and thinking how sweet and comfortable it all is, but that Christ stirs us and challenges us to get up and serve him within his world. So that the proclamation, the commission, which comes here in Luke 24, is not an optional extra to the Christian life. It has about it the must that is incumbent upon every single Christian in this church now, and every Christian in any part of the world, the must of spreading the news of the gospel. The must of witnessing for Jesus Christ. The must as members of his body in sharing in his mission to the world. To adapt Nelson's famous signal, across the cross and the empty tomb is Christ's signal that Christ expects every believer to do his duty, to share in the commission given when Christ rose from the dead. And though it may be varied limitlessly in the way in which it works out in our various lives, it is, I think, a most exciting and thrilling thing to see that we are part of what we've just been singing about, that God is working his purpose out, and we have a part to play within that purpose. So let's look at this passage, or these verses, 47 and 48 of Luke 24. Firstly, see what we might call the blazing primacy of the task. Now, I wonder whether it was your experience when you first stepped through the door of faith in Christ into the Christian arena, that you found it thrilling, but also overwhelming. You found yourself almost sort of split in 100 different directions. You're called to be salt to a corrupted world, light set on a hill so that it can be seen. You're to love God, love your neighbor, love your enemies, love in the fellowship. You have social responsibility. You have to obey the commandments. You have a moral responsibility within the world. Your attitudes change, attitudes to possessions and so on. The example of Christ to be followed. There's worship to grasp, witness, prayer, healing, training, and the whole thing sort of descends upon you like a vast rain shower. And sometimes you can spin around within this, wondering in which direction to go. Well, steadily, of course, as we grow in the Christian life, God enables us to come to grips with all sorts of different directions. But I bid you today to strip that down to the essential task which Luke 24, 47 lays upon every Christian. And the essential task is to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Now look at the level of importance. See how it matches verse 46. Now verse 46 is something we would expect in its importance. That Christ came to suffer, to die upon the cross, to rise again. That was in the whole purpose of the living God. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer, etc. But it goes straight on, and notice, that repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all nations. In other words, it is useless that Christ died and rose again unless it is complemented by the proclamation that he died and rose again. There's nothing automatic about the cross and resurrection. It has to be accepted and received and applied. So the two things are almost of equal importance, if I dare say it, but they are matching in the scriptures here. That God's purpose is, yes, for Christ to die and rise, and for his church to proclaim it. Now let's narrow it down to the words. First, repentance. What does repentance mean? Using that word is liable to turn one or two people off. It's a sort of, I don't know what it is about the word repentance, but it does sort of turn some people off. And I think for many of us, we feel it ought to be a sort of sense of sorrow within. But that's seeing the result rather than the root of the word. The word simply means change of mind. Now, if you'll hold your finger in Luke 24, would you just turn with me to page 130 to Acts 17 and verse 22. Acts 17 and verse 22. Here is Paul in an atheistic environment, speaking to the men of Athens who worship an unknown god, or gods made in the form of idols. And he comes to proclaim to them the living God, the end of verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth. So he goes on with his explanation about God, and then coming on to verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation made by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, I illustrate that not particularly to show us again, or to remind us, for I know that's a familiar passage to many, how Paul handled the repentance theme. See, it's one thing for me to say this morning to myself and to all of us here, you need to proclaim repentance, but how do you do it? Now, Paul demonstrates that he shows the sin and the ignorance of the Athenians in worshipping an unknown god or worshipping gods made with hands, and that they need a complete metanoia, as the Greek word is, a complete change of mind, a turn to the living God. And God commands all men to repent of anything that is substitute for him and to turn to him, the living God. And this, in verse 31, is supported in pointing to Jesus Christ as the one who rose from the dead and thus is validated as the Son of God. In other words, we're pressing the fact in repentance of people not honoring God, as creator and Lord of the universe. Now, one of the wonderful privileges about serving in All Souls is that one meets a lot of people and shares with many people their experience in Christ. I've been talking to a number of those who will be confirmed 3 weeks this morning here in All Souls, and hearing some of the ways in which God has met with them and blessed them. I was touched particularly to meet a Cambridge graduate who is to be confirmed in 3 weeks' time. He was telling me how in his last year in Cambridge University he felt impelled to go and buy a Bible. And he went and bought a Good News Bible because he'd heard about the Good News Bible. Then he didn't know quite how to start reading it. And he remembered back to school days something about the Epistle to the Romans. Must have been a good school. And so he began to read the Epistle to the Romans. And he came to verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And he was converted. The power of verse 18 under the Holy Spirit, and indeed what goes before verse 18 at the beginning of Romans, was sufficient to show him the need to change his mind from pushing God out of the way and suppressing the truth and turning to the living God. It was a very timely moment to be converted because it was just before John Stott's mission to the university, so he then got 5 full nights of John Stott, which was good as a compressed nursery class in one go. But here was a young man who simply by turning to the word of God saw his need to repent, although I doubt whether he would have used that word at the time, to turn in his mind and thus in his life to the living God. Or again, I was deeply touched by a letter from a doctor here in the congregation this week who was telling me how that he drifted away from Christ during his years at school and at Oxford. And to quote him, said, "For 10 years I tasted the so-called freedom of the new society, but never found happiness or peace. Now at last I have ceased struggling for man-made happiness, have taken time off from the fruitless race, and heard Jesus' patient knocking at the door. The moment of truth was at 7:30 p.m. on the 17th of December in the carol service here when John, in speaking, used the words, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And he writes, 'That for me was the moment of truth.'" And so he turned to Christ in that service. And though, as he writes, it hasn't been a soft option, the rewards are great indeed. Now, what happened was repentance in that moment, a turning back to the living God, a submission to God in Christ. And thus, when we speak about preaching and proclaiming repentance in this passage, that is what we're aiming at. We're aiming to try and show people the utter futility of a worldview without God. The utter futility of trying to find the answer to satisfaction in life without God. The emptiness of every philosophy that ignores the living God. And to show them that in Christ, and in Christ alone, we find the living God and all that he wants to give us in restoring him to himself. So that an equivalent word to repentance, in a sense, is conversion, that we turn from self to the living God. But the other word here is forgiveness of sins. Again, a familiar passage, a familiar phraseology to the Christian mind. But let's take it freshly again, if we can. The word for forgiveness used here is a word that means sending away, getting rid of, leaving something behind, washing it straight down the plug hole, getting rid of it altogether. Now, sometimes, I think, if we're honest, when we talk about forgiveness, we think of it in mental terms. But God's terms are an obliteration, a getting rid of. Now, often people say, I'm sure you've heard people say, and perhaps you echoed it before you came to Christ, if only I could scrub the plate clean, start life again, and be able to forget. But you can't do that in human terms, but you can do it in spiritual terms. God says in the passage we quoted earlier in the service that he is prepared to put our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. Or in the Old Testament lesson that though our sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Or in the New Testament lesson this morning that he wants to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those are the promises of God. He wants to clean it away, dispose of it, so that when we come to Christ, we have the symbol of baptism, of washing, and we know that we have the new birth and a new creation to a new life. The past is over. A new life has begun in Jesus Christ. What is impossible humanly is marvelously possible and available through Christ, isn't it? I hope that's your testimony. I hope that you know that forgiveness of sins in your own life. Some Christians don't. They somehow still fail to grasp the fact that Christ died for them, and that by believing on him in accordance with the promise of the Word of God, they may be forgiven. Some keep going on and on and on, wondering whether they're forgiven, wondering whether they're forgiven, wondering whether they're forgiven. And one's heart bleeds for them, because Christ died that we might know we have forgiveness of sins, might have the assurance of that forgiveness. Now, forgiveness naturally follows from repentance, because when a man or woman repents and turns to God, wasn't this true in your own life? You began to see God, began to see his truth, began to see the issues in a completely new way, and then you began to see what sin was. To talk about forgiveness of sins to a non-believer is in many ways a waste of time, because they don't see any need to be forgiven if you haven't any relation with the living God. It's only as we turn to the living God that we begin to see things. Isn't that true? And isn't it true in your own Christian life that down through the years, your conception of what sin is, your understanding of what sin is, has deepened? Rather than it getting less, it gets more, because you see God more. And thus repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand. Well, then, this is the blazing primacy of our commission, to proclaim this repentance, turning to the living God, and matching it with the assurance of complete forgiveness of sins and rightness with God for eternity through what Christ did upon the cross. But as we press this passage slightly further, we see what we might call the exclusive inclusiveness of the task. Look again at verse 47. This witness, this proclamation, is in his name. And we do not offer this news outside Christ. It is our belief, our absolutely fundamental belief, that this forgiveness is only possible eternally through Jesus Christ. Because of who he is, God, and thus in a completely different class, as we said 2 weeks ago, from any other religious leader or founder, he is God, and because of what he did in giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. Now, some Christians are embarrassed by this. After one or two of the guest services recently, we've had a real set to with some people who have said how utterly uncompromising we are to say that only through Jesus Christ can a person be forgiven. But the answer to that is that if you are a Christian and if you accept the word of God that Jesus is God, you can do no other. However kind it may be towards other people, however much we may feel that we ought not to say that this is the only way, the fact is, if you accept Scripture, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You cannot have his gospel without that exclusiveness of the gospel. Indeed, in the parallel passage to this commission in Matthew 28, Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, if we believe that, There's nothing that comes anywhere near that. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And thus this exclusiveness of the gospel was to the apostles power, certainty, and glorious excitement. At last they had found not a possible way, but the certain way to life. But balancing the exclusiveness is the inclusiveness of verse 47. It is to all nations. And suddenly the disciples themselves had to begin to learn that all barriers were broken through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the most difficult ones for the early disciples was the barrier between Jew and Gentile. We know how Peter had a rough run with that one, and how Paul got very hot under the collar about it, if he wore collars, and that they had together to hammer out what it meant. And the Jews were livid when Paul preached that this gospel was for the Gentiles as well. And steadily together they had to hammer it through, sometimes with much persecution. Or again, the liberation of the woman. Because in Christ, male and female are equal before God and no longer restricted to the galleries while the men were downstairs and got on with the worship, but now equal, one with Christ, or the slave and the free. And still today, we have to hammer it out about the color of our skin and our education background and our culture and our class. And Christ continues to press and press and press that this covers the whole world, this inclusiveness of the gospel, breaking every barrier down in its glory and in its message. For no nationality, no ethnic group is outside the scope of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the burden that has sent men and women to the ends of the earth for Jesus. This is the burden that many of us have for the millions of the world who are outside Jesus Christ. This is the burden, I hope, that sometimes keeps you awake at night. The burden of the world which you share with Jesus Christ, who died for the whole world and not just for bits of it. Finally, we have here in verse 47 what we might call the constant responsibility. It is, verse 47, to be preached. Now let's make it quite clear that as much as we might call what I'm supposed to be doing now preaching, this is not what it's about, although it may be part of it. The word for preaching is proclaim, announce, noise abroad. One means or another to let people know that Christ died and rose and that they may know forgiveness of sins and a relationship to the living God for eternity. Now, how do we do it? Sometimes it's personal, sometimes it's corporate in our activities as a church, sometimes it's through strategies, sometimes in the use of the media. And we thank God for many of you in the church family who are seeking to use the media for Christ. But the force of this is that it starts where they are, beginning in Jerusalem. Beginning where the prophets have been stoned, where Christ himself had just been crucified, where time was running out, only a few more years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And for many of us, starting where we are is the most difficult thing of all, isn't it? In our home, our family, our office, our school or college or hospital. It's much easier to go somewhere else and tell other people about Christ. But Christ challenges them to begin where they are. Sometimes when a person comes forward for the ministry, they feel they're called on the mission field to go and tell other people about Jesus Christ. One of the questions put to them is, how many people have you led to Christ where you are? Because if you haven't broken through there, how can you hope to go to Africa and win people to Christ? Starting where you are, and often that requires the great patience of God and much prayer and much love and much care. Many of us have a deep burden for the city of London, and I long that more and more people may share that burden for the city, starting where we are. But notice it's a personal responsibility in verse 48. You are witnesses. And thus it's upon each and every one of us, wherever we go. Students, it's upon you. Your first mission field is where you are, in your university or college. Member of Parliament in our midst. Caretakers, telephone operator, doctor, teacher, nurse, secretary, cleaner, clergyman. We're all called to be witnesses. Not shoving tracts in everybody's face every 5 minutes, but being Christ men and Christ women where we are and learning how, with core year and things like that, learning how to fulfill this responsibility. We all know about William Wilberforce and his amazing bravery over the slave trade. But William Wilberforce found that his special area of being able to witness for Christ was in the high socialite gatherings to which he was invited. And taking God's word seriously, that he should be all things to all men, adapting and seeking within that context to present the gospel, he practiced and prepared and thought through what he described as launches. Things he would throw into a conversation which would turn it. He was an extremely good launcher. And he did it so well that nobody resented him being there. You know, some people do that and they become absolute prigs with the gospel, and the last thing you ever want to do is have them to your party again. But Wilberforce was able to do it with immense skill because he took the commission seriously and practiced and thought how. And many of us, I think, need to prepare and think how we will be able to launch or alter or adapt a conversation for Jesus Christ. Well, it's the call to every one of us as personal witnesses. The cost can be very considerable. The word for witness, as you know, is martyr in the Greek. Martyr not because it involves death, although it may do, but because it involves faithfulness to the faith, whatever may happen. And I pray that God may lay this charge afresh upon my heart and upon all our hearts today. This responsibility to witness by life and lip to Christ as Lord and Savior, with the blazing primacy of the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Yes, we can only do it in his power. We should be thinking about that next Sunday morning. Another letter we've had this week is from a Japanese girl who was here in the church for a number of years called Sumiko. Do some of you remember Sumiko? Sumiko was one of the longest running members of a nursery class. She was 3 years in a nursery class trying to sort out the faith. Eventually, just before she went back to Japan, she came to personal faith in Christ. She was baptized here in All Souls, or St. Peter's, I think, before we came back to All Souls. And she went back to Japan. Difficult at first, but now we had a letter this week saying how she's really found her feet in Christ, and now for a long time has been able to have a regular time with the Lord of prayer and Bible study, and has found fellowship in Tokyo, and is growing in Christ. And then at the end of the letter she says, "Please, how can I help others?" There in Tokyo, the commission to proclaim is burning into her heart. Praise God. May it burn in ours.